sins, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? And I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
You. The middle scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. If you have one of the red Bibles, this passage is found in page 1006. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was he to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Bow with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We praise you because you have sent your Son Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, to put away sin once for all through his death and resurrection. He is our eternal high priest, interceding for us before the Father. Lord, we eagerly await for your return, so our salvation is complete. We cannot wait for that day when we will fully sanctify and we'll be able to love you perfectly. Lord, as Pastor Tom preaches to us this morning, empower him by your Holy Spirit and open our hearts to understand and do your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
This morning, we have the privilege to welcome Micah Markham into membership of the church. Jennifer and Lance, if you all want to come as well. Micah, you can come too.
You can come too, guys. That's fine.
Well, what a privilege it is when we are able to celebrate the ordinance of baptism and to be reminded of our own union with Christ by faith. Our union with him in his death and in his resurrection. And Micah bears witness to the fact that he has placed his faith in Christ and he has been raised to walk in newness of life. So Micah, brother, I charge you to minister to this body of people. You've been baptized into this church. These are your brothers and your sisters. And you've been given a responsibility to love them, to pray for them, to sacrifice them. So I charge you to be courageous in doing this task, to be quick to do it. For everyone that you see that is a member of the company of the baptized, Christ shed his blood for. He washed them with his blood. And if this was a church that Christ would die to redeem, it is a church that you can labor and sacrifice for. And church, here's one whom Christ has died for, whom he has shed his blood for. Don't spurn a fellow member of the church. Don't think there is someone in the church that is too lowly because of age or circumstances or situation for us to lavishly give our lives to building up. So I charge you to be quick to minister to our brother and help him. As he has testified, he is walking in newness of life. As you all know, that is a very difficult thing to do as we battle and fight sin. So link arms with him and help him to endure in the faith. So Cornerstone Community Church, would you come this morning? Father, we thank you for this family. We thank you that you have indeed given us brothers and sisters to walk with in this life. As we struggle with sadness, with despair, with sin, you've given us brothers and sisters to be there for us. And as we celebrate the joys of our lives, you've given us those that are there to rejoice with us as well. And Father, we thank you that you have given us one more to minister to our needs. You have looked upon and seen the weakness of our church. You've looked upon and seen the weakness of an individual member, and you have given us Micah so that he might minister to those needs, maybe even unbeknownst to himself. So we pray that you would indeed equip our brother, that you would stir the gifts that you have given him, that you would fan them into flame, and that he would be a great benefit and blessing to this church. And I pray that he would find this church a great blessing to himself as he grows in maturity, as he becomes a godly man, that he learns from godly men what it is to walk after the Lord, what it is to love a wife well, what it is to love your children well, and what it is to give and sacrifice for the church for which you died. Father, we pray for all of us that you would help us to grow in unity, that you would help us to fight against any source of disunity, that you would help us to humble ourselves, that you would help us forgive quickly and not to insist on our own way, so we all might walk together toward the celestial city as we endure this pilgrimage, which, as we know, can be fraught with difficulty. Father, by your Spirit, equip us. And we pray this morning that by the preaching of your word, your Spirit would so move through our brother Tom that your word would go forth, and we know that it will not return void. So would you accomplish your will this morning in us individually and in us as the church? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's everyone makes his or her way back to your place of resting. We do want to turn in the Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first nine chapters of Leviticus. Aaron read for us chapter 9, which is the bookend of chapter 1. And you'll find Leviticus chapter 1 on page 81, if you have one of the pew Bibles from the back. And would you please, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. We'll read the entirety of chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the bull and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. And its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and for this great book in the Holy Scripture. I pray that you might open it up to us through the power of the Spirit who inspired it so many thousands of years ago. And would you instruct us through this as we see it and read it through the lens of the finished work of the Lord Jesus? Now may your blessing rest upon the preaching and the hearing of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm getting just a little bit of an echo here, at least I can hear it. Okay. The psalmist, interestingly, said, "Blessed is the man," in Psalm 1, "who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Listen at that. His delight is in the law of the Lord. "And on his law he meditates day and night." He delights in the law? He meditates on it day and night? I would imagine that many read through the Bible in a year plans have died in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, however, is the crown jewel of the Pentateuch. Now I want to put a chiasm up on the screen for you so you can I can point this out, or at least I think I want to put a chiasm up on the screen in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. There it is. That was almost a miracle of creation right there. Now, Leviticus, you can see, is the central book of the Pentateuch. And this makes a chiasm. Someone said a Avery. I say a Avery O'Kelly. That's what it is. Leviticus is the very center of the Pentateuch. And the very center of the Pentateuch is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. The book of Leviticus answers the central concern of the Pentateuch, indeed, the central problem of mankind. That is, how can sinful people approach the living God? Now, we could ask it another way. How can the only holy God dwell among a sinful people? If you were reading along through the Pentateuch so far, you understand that the goal of the Exodus and the tabernacle was that a sanctuary may be made for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Leviticus highlights all of that. All of that direction in the Pentateuch comes to a pinnacle in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus shows us the way to God. But the way to God is a problem of crossing boundaries. We must move from the realm of sin and death to the realm of life. We must move from the realm of the profane, that is, what is common, to the realm of what is holy. And to make that movement requires atonement. Leviticus 17:11, if you want to look at that and perhaps mark it in the book of Leviticus, is one of the most important texts in the entire book because it gives us a central understanding of the book of Leviticus and of the tabernacle system as a whole. For the writer says in 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." Now notice, "I have given it." God says this. "I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The way to God, the way to life, is through the blood of a substitute. In short, Leviticus provides a framework for us to understand the person and the crosswork of Jesus. The psalmist meditated on the law, not simply because he was trying to memorize all of the law of God, although he probably did, but because it points to something beyond itself. And these are the gems of the law that we meditate on and put together in our hearts and minds and begin to understand the glory and the holiness and the condescension of God that he would save sinners. So the psalmist understood that the law pointed to something beyond itself. In the text that Daniel read, the tabernacle is a copy of true things. Everything about the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the priesthood points in some way to the person and work of Christ. That is, His sinless life, His substitutionary death, to the blood atonement, the resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, the eternal intercession that He is making for us even at this moment, and ultimately His second coming. Now, our approach to Leviticus will be not to get bogged down, as you can understand, we're looking at 9 chapters this morning, in the details of the book. But what we want to look at is the overall movement of the book so that we might see one simple thing. That is how God has made a way to be among His people. And so, first of all, I want you to notice this morning that sinful man is alienated from God. Now, we can see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Well, let's read verse 1 once again. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." So the very first words, "The Lord called Moses," or "and Yahweh called Moses," is the Hebrew title of the book of Leviticus. And so if you were a Hebrew, you would refer to it as "and Yahweh called Moses," or "and Yahweh called." That is the Hebrew title of the book. Now, that's significant because it directs us to look back to Eden and the fall. If you remember, this phrase occurred in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, after Adam sinned and hid himself, the scripture says, "God called to the man." God called to the man. The point is, Leviticus is about how separation and alienation from God is to be overcome. It is one step further in the progressive revelation of God's redemptive grace. So the trajectory then is set for us from Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 to Leviticus 1:1 is from man's expulsion from the divine presence to his invitation back into the divine presence. So I'm having a little equipment failure here, but we'll try to press on. Now, had Adam obeyed the command of God in the garden, he would have achieved a state of blessedness and life that would have had no end. Rather, his sin brought a distance between God and man that is insurmountable, as is illustrated from the cherubim and the flaming sword that was placed in the garden, turning this way and that way to guard the tree of life, which was the holy of holies, the most holy place where the presence of God dwelled in the garden. Adam could not enter back into the garden in his fallen state and live in a blessed life, but rather his efforts would have sealed his eternal separation from God had he been able to access the tree of life and enter into that holy of holies in the Garden of Eden. So the blessedness he could no longer attain by his effort can only be obtained by grace through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Salvation will come by divine initiative, not by human ingenuity. To be separated from God is to be in the realm of death. It is to be separated from the life of God. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you may feel alive and you may feel in control, but it is a delusion of your soul. You live and you exist in the realm of death. Since Adam's exile from Eden due to sin, this is the state of mankind. In the realm of death, east of Eden, under the reign of the King of Terrors. Now, Exodus closed on an unexpected note that illustrates full well the problem of separation and how it's overcome. You remember in Exodus 40, Moses constructed the tabernacle. He put it together, and when he had it all put together, the glory of the Lord left the top of Mount Sinai and came down on the tabernacle and indwelled the Holy of Holies. Well, look again in Exodus 40, 34 and 35. It's quite shocking. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses apparently thought he would be able to go into the tent of meeting, but he found that he could not enter the tent of meeting. So here again is a type of Adam outside of the garden of God. This is what the Holy of Holies represented, the very garden of God, unable to enter with God calling to him. Leviticus 1:1, the Lord called Moses, just like he called to Adam in Genesis 3:9 when Adam had sinned against him. Now the Lord called to Moses for the purpose of revealing to him a way into the divine presence. The tabernacle was built, the Lord was present, but the tent of meeting was not open for business. Moses could not go in. So the Lord called to Moses in Leviticus 1:1 from the tent of meeting, and then revealed to him how sinful people may draw near to him. Now notice what he says in Leviticus 1:2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now, I want you to notice in this text, in verse 2, that the word bring, brings and bring, it's used twice. The word offering is used two times. That word has the same root. And the meaning of that word is to draw near. So here's what God is revealing in this text. When anyone is going to draw near to me like this. And so the sacrificial system, the system of offerings then, is a way that we might draw near to the Lord through the offerings God has designated and the mediation of a priesthood. Now the very bookend of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is the text that Aaron read earlier. And so if you want to look in chapter 9, verses 22 and 24, you can see that when Moses enters the tent of the meeting, finally in chapter 9, then the people see the glory of the Lord. Now I want you to look at that text in chapter 9, in verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, that is, after they had offered the sacrifices. Verse 22 tells us they offered the sin offering, the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings. And then they went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So what Leviticus is doing is revealing to us the way in to the presence of God. Dear friend, not to minimize any personal experience that you may have had or anything that you may be going through, to be separated from the divine presence is the greatest problem of man. You have no problem greater than separation from God. In man's separation, what you see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what you see through the course of Scripture, what you've seen in the course of your life, is you have seen the heart and mind of man in his separation from God become darkened and vile. We scheme to save ourselves, but we live in a world of delusion that is leading us deeper and deeper into the depths of depravity. We cannot save ourselves. Sin, sorrow, and death reign in this present age. And unless somehow, unless some way, we may be reconciled to God and brought into the very glory presence of the living God, we are without God and without hope in the world. So in what follows in chapters 1 through 9, the way into the divine presence is revealed. Now this brings us to the second point, the journey into the divine presence. The journey into the divine presence. Chapter 1, verse 3 through all the way chapter 9, verse 21, we can see this rolled out in the text. The journey into the divine presence, we'll see in these chapters, is through the five primary offerings and an ordained priesthood to offer them. Now, the primary offerings are the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And we might could understand them better if we understood them more like this. The burnt offering, you may hear someone call it the ascension offering. When the offering was burned, the smoke would ascend. It was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. So it is an ascension offering. The grain offering is a tribute offering, or it's a gift. It's a gift that you bring when you offer, most often offered with the burnt offering. The peace offering is a fellowship offering, or it's a communion offering where the worshiper shares in the sacrifice in the presence of the living God and eats and enjoys his friends and the presence of God. It's a beautiful picture. The sin offering the word literally means purification. It's a purification offering so that the pollution of sin is removed from the worshiper and also removed from the objects within the tabernacle that become polluted by the presence of sin. And then the guilt offering is a reparation offering. That is, when a person understands that they've committed something against another person or against God, they pay reparations for that sin. Now, these offerings are listed three times, and I want us to see how they're listed. In the first list, it starts in verse 3, the text we read of chapter 1, and extends all the way to chapter 6, verse 7. Now, the particular thing about the five offerings listed here is that they're focused on from the perspective of the worshiper. The worshiper brings the offering, and depending on his social and economic status, different offerings were allowed. For example, in the text we read in chapter 1, verse 3, he could bring a bull. In chapter 10 of verse 1, he could bring a sheep or a goat. And then in verse 14, he could bring turtle doves or pigeons, depending. In other words, no one was barred from entering in to the presence of God. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was presented at the temple, the turtle doves and the pigeons were offered according to the law of God. Now, the second list starts in chapter 6, verse 8, if you want to look at that. And what sets this list apart is that it is specific, if I can get that word out, instructions for the priest in how to offer the offering. So in verse 8 of chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons saying. In other words, command the priest saying. So this is the law of how the priest are to offer the offerings. And you can see a summary of it at the very end of chapter 7 in verses 37 and 38. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, which was specifically for the priest, and the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings, or if they want to draw near, in drawing near to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, the third list of offerings is in chapter 9, and it is the procedural order. In the inaugural service of the tabernacle, if we were attending a tabernacle service, then how would the offerings actually be offered real time? That's what chapter 9 gives us. And in chapter 9, we're going to start then with the sin offering. And it's summarized then in verses 15 through 18 when he says, "Then the priest, after the priest offered for himself, then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Verse 18, then he killed the ox and the ram and the sacrifice of the peace offering for the people." So that's how it rolled out in real time. Now, what these offerings are, they represent a journey into the divine presence. The way into the divine presence is no longer blocked by the cherubim and the flaming sword, but it is opened through an altar and a veil, that is, through the offerings and the priesthood. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the words offering, offer, bring, used throughout these chapters, all come from the root that means to draw near, to come into the presence of God. Leviticus 9, par excellence, shows us that journey into the presence of God. It begins with the sin or the purification offering, followed by the burnt or ascension offering, accompanied with a grain or a tribute offering, and concluded with a peace or fellowship offering. So the journey then is like this. You have the sin offering, that's expiation for sin. Sin is removed. Then you offer the burnt offering, that is a life of total consecration to the living God, whereby you find acceptance in the very presence of God, a life given over to Him. And then the tribute offering, or the gift offering, is an offering that's offered along with the burnt offering. In other words, when you're going into God's house to eat a meal in the house of God, don't go empty-handed, take something with you. And so you have a gift offering, you have a grain offering. And the result is, when you enter the house of God, then there's the peace offering, where you share in that offering with your friends in the presence of God. That is the very hospitality of the living God. There is always food in the house of God. I mean, it's amazing when you read through Scripture and the presence of God is there, how often there is food associated with it. Now, these offerings aid us to better understand the fullness of the atoning work of Christ in our behalf. In fact, it takes the entire system to begin to understand Christ's atoning work in all of its fullness. For example, the burnt offering is our acceptance with God and access into His presence. The peace offering shows life in communion with God. And then we have the sin offerings that show us how that fellowship is restored in community again and again and again as we live in the realm of sin and death and become polluted by this world. We find fellowship renewed again through the confession of our sins. Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light and we confess our sins one to another, we have the forgiveness of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, not bulls or goats, cleanses us from all our sin. Now, what I want us to do, I think it'd be instructive just to walk through an Israelite worshiper's journey into the presence of God. And we'll just take chapter 1. We could do this in any chapter because they're all essentially the same. And so here we are. First, what he does, if you'll look in chapter 1, verse 3, if he's going to offer a burnt offering, he offers a male without blemish. He brings it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. So the first thing he does, he goes out to his flock and he finds an unblemished animal. It's perfect, humanly speaking. Now, without blemish is used when it refers to animals. But when this word describes humans, it's always translated blameless. It's the same word. And so you understand what's going on in this text. When he picks out that animal, he finds the blameless because he knows that he's blameworthy. And he offers it in his place, the blameless for the blameworthy, that he may draw near to God. Well, he takes his offering to the tabernacle, and verse 4 tells us, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, to make atonement for him. So when he lays his hand on the head of the animal, the implication there is he presses down really hardly on the head of that animal there at the tent of meeting, his blameless animal. Now, scholars are all over the place about what this handwrite means. But what I think it is identification. It is union. It is the worshiper pressing down and he's saying, I am this animal. This blameless animal is going to die for me. I'm united with it in its death. So he understands then that this animal is going to be accepted to make atonement for his own soul. Now I want you to imagine him third. In verse 5, he's got his hand pressing on the head of that animal. He's identifying with that animal as his substitute. And he has a knife in the other hand. And he takes that knife, standing there in front of the tent of meeting, where the very presence of God is behind the veil, shielding him from dying instantaneously by seeing God. And he's standing beside a burnt offering, and he has his hand on that animal and that knife raised. And he reaches down and he cuts that animal's throat. The one without blemish, dying in the place of one worthy of blame. Because that worshiper knows, I can't live unless somehow I can get on the other side of that veil into the presence of God where there is no death. I have to be changed to see God. Somehow, something has to happen in me. I must be changed. So Paul said, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Fourth, when he cuts the throat of that animal, in the last part of verse 5, for example, you can see the blood manipulation rites. The priest catches the blood and then he applies it in the appropriate way to whatever holy objects, depending on the nature of the altar, require blood to be applied. It could be the altar of burnt offering, most commonly, or it could be within the veil, or it could be on the Day of Atonement in the very Holy of Holies. Well, the blood, you understand the significance of it, cannot be overstated, because the blood does not signify death, but rather it signifies life. It is a detergent. It is the removal of the stain of sin. It undoes everything that sin and death has done to us. It wipes away that stain forever. If that's not enough, if you're offering an animal, don't you think that's a lot to do? Well, then you got to cut it in pieces.
I mean, can you see how that it just drives home? It just keeps pushing and pushing us and pushing us in the presence of God. And we're thinking, oh my goodness, this is the holy God that I must approach. How can I ever approach this God? So he cuts it piece by piece, skins it, cuts it just as he's directed. He washes pieces that have to be washed, and the priest lays them just so on the fire. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, you can read about that. And so as the animal, in the case of the burnt offering, the entire thing is burned. And as it's burned, the smoke is ascending into the presence of God. And it is a symbol of that worshiper through the way God has provided, ascending into the very presence of God, transformed by the sacrifice of another. Now, you would think that would be enough. But then there's the last thing that happens, and that is the peace offering, the fellowship offering. God's like, well, you're not coming to my house without eating. So he offers the peace offering. You can read about it in chapter 3, and then you can read about it again as you go through the text and look at the offerings. But it's interesting to me that God created Adam and put him in a garden, and he said, everything's good to eat in the presence of God. Can you imagine that? Moses and Aaron at Sinai were up on the mountain in the very presence of the living God. And there's a description of the presence of God there in Exodus 24:11. And what did they do in the presence of the God of Israel? Sit down and ate a meal. It's getting kind of obvious, isn't it? The church gathers. This preview of the kingdom of God. And what do? We have a meal. Because you can't come in the house of God and gather in the presence of God without having a meal. And then one day, you'll know you're in the kingdom of God when there's a great feast. So those are the offerings. That's the journey into the presence of God. But then also there's the priesthood in chapter 8. The offerings and the priesthood are essential to the journey into divine presence. And so in chapter 8, what you have is the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And so, for example, in verse 13 of chapter 8, there are garments that are put on Aaron's sons. They are clothed with their priestly garments. And the scripture tells us in Exodus 28:40 that these garments were for glory and beauty. The sons of Aaron represent the humanity of the new creation that's coming. They can't not dress up. They have to dress up with something that they're not. They have to look different than they normally look. Because one day we'll be clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. Moses also dressed Aaron the high priest. In verses 7 through 9 of chapter 8, Aaron the high priest represents the role of the new Adam, of the new creation typified in the tabernacle. So you can see his clothes in verse 7, and he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with a robe and put an ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breast piece on him. And in the breast piece, he put the Urim and Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. You remember the turban says holiness to the Lord. And the breastpiece has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraven on it. And he set the golden plate of the holy crown as the Lord commanded Moses. And it's interesting, that phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses in chapter 8, is repeated 7 times to show that this is a preview of the new creation. There, Adam, in the garden, met with God, so Aaron will meet with God in the holiest place in the tabernacle, anticipating the last Adam who entered not into a tabernacle made with hands, but into the heavenlies made without hands after having made atonement for our sins. So that's the journey into the presence of God. And then third, I want you to notice blessing in God's presence. We can see that in chapter 9. The movement of Leviticus 1 through 9, a journey into the presence of God through atonement, consecration, and leading to fellowship and blessing. Aaron and his sons, the Scripture tells us in the very last part of chapter 8, were ordained for 7 days. It takes a while for that to happen. And so the Scripture tells us, for example, let's pick up in verse 35 of chapter 8. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have commanded, and Aaron and his sons did all that the Lord commanded by Moses. Ordained for 7 days. But look how chapter 9 starts. On the 8th day. I mean, you really could overlook that, couldn't you? They were ordained 7 days, and naturally, 1 day later is the 8th day, right? So on the 8th day is the tabernacle's inaugural service. The 8th day is the first day of a new week. It's Sunday. It looks back to Adam in the inner sanctuary of the garden walking with God after the creation week, in that 8th day of creation. The 8th day marks the inauguration of something new. The original creation was completed in 7 days, so the 8th day is the inaugural service of the tabernacle, anticipating the new creation at the end of the age. Now you can say, Pastor, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Well, Jesus rose from the dead on the 3rd day, which is the first day of a new week, or what day? The 8th day, the starting of new creation. When Jesus came out of that tomb, the new creation broke into this world in His resurrected body. So the 8th day, this little phrase, the 8th day, signals that the fundamental problem of not being able to enter into the tent of meeting is resolved. On the 8th day, the people see the glory of God, which is what chapter 9 is all about. 3 times. We're told that the people will see the glory of God, or 2 times you will see the glory of God, and then the time that they saw the glory of God. Look in chapter 9, verse 4, the very last phrase, "For today the Lord will appear to you." In verse 6 of chapter 9, the very last phrase, "The glory of the Lord may appear to you." And then, in verse 23 of chapter 9, the very last phrase again, "The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." This is the height of Leviticus right here. The glory of God appearing to the people. And there they are. What happens? In the presence of God. In the presence of God, they experience the benediction and blessing of God. That blessedness that Adam could not attain because of his sin has begun. And in the presence of God, blessing is announced upon the people of God. So Aaron, in verse 22, offers the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering in behalf of the people. And then the Scripture tells us, he blessed them. 9:22. He blessed them. And then in verse 23, Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting, into the holiest place to meet with God. Their ascension into that tent of meeting was the people's ascension into the very presence of the living God. And then when they came out of the tent, what happens? The Scripture tells us in the last part of verse 23, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. In the benediction of God, they saw the very glory of the living God, and they shouted and they sang and they fell down on their faces. The very height, the very zenith of life is to have a vision of the glory of God. Now, dear friend, if you don't know Christ, to see the glory of God is devastating. What's so remarkable about Leviticus 9 is they saw the glory of God and they were blessed not once but twice. When God meets with His people, cleansed by the blood of the sinless, stainless Son of God, His benediction rests on them. Now, brothers and sisters, in a few minutes, we'll hear Aaron's priestly blessing as a benediction for our service from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. But there's Numbers 6, 27. And 6:27 tells us what this blessing is all about. It says this, "So shall they put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them." To hear the blessing is to have the God of heaven put His name on you. It's God saying, "Mine." It doesn't escape us this morning that the text points to the consummation when we'll hear a loud voice from the throne say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." So God will put His name on us. Now, if you don't know Christ, what a wonderful place to find Him in Leviticus 1 through 9. Because I promise you, He's standing there in all His regal glory. So if you don't know Him, I want to invite you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. There's no other way. You can't stand in the presence of God. You cannot plead your case. Dear friend, you have no case. So how I want to invite you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, to simply place your faith in Him. On Him is your Savior. He'll take away your sin. The blessing of God will rest upon your soul. And so after you receive Christ, then much like Micah did this morning, you need to be baptized to publicly declare your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to come to the table in a moment, but if you haven't received Christ, if you don't know Him in the pardon of forgiveness of sin, we just ask you to abstain from the table. The rows will get up and go from the outside in the front, down the aisle, and back into the same row. And you can stay where you are, or you can come and just walk by the table. But we ask you not to take, because it just doesn't mean anything if you don't know Christ. And you don't want to come to the table in a manner that is unworthy, not discerning the Lord's body, not belonging to Him, or not caring about the body of Christ. But place your faith in Christ and be baptized, and then we'll all rejoice together in the presence of God at His table. But if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the table with us. And what we'll do is we'll come out from the outside of the rows, back down the inside. The cups are stacked. There's bread and there's juice. Bread in the bottom cup, juice in the top one. And you just grab one cup, and you're good to go. And go back to your seat, and in a few moments, we'll eat and drink all together. If you're in the overflow, one of the pastors will be over holding the trays, and you can just go around and get from the tray and go back to your seat. Now, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table, I'm going to ask you, if you would, just to bow your head and give the band an opportunity to come. And then we'll come to the Lord's table together. For your kindness to us and so carefully preserving for us such a wonderful document that points so clearly to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. Thank you for the painstaking, meticulous way through the centuries. The creative way that you have held up before sinful man with whom you long to dwell in fellowship. You've illustrated so clearly the way into your divine presence to experience benediction. And so today, we come as your people to celebrate the good thing that you've done for us through the finished work of your dear Son. And as we come to the table, may we feel the power and the presence of your benediction on our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.